How resilient is your faith? Or to put it another way, what could happen, or what could God do or not do that would cause you to lose faith in Him? Some people's faith isn't resilient or steadfast at all. A little temptation, a little challenge, difficulty, maybe a few unanswered prayers, and again, now their faith is forsaken, they walk away. Where others' faith is very resilient, they deal with chronic pain, loss of health, loss of prosperity, or long-term singleness, and they still cling to a God who is able to raise them above all of that. Well, how about the loss of a son or daughter? Particularly by God's hands. I don't know that there's anything more challenging. When we think about the relationship between a parent and a child, all the things that we wish and pray for and desire for them, the relational connections are there, the biological connections are there. Well, just imagine if one of our children died at God's hands. Well, that's exactly what Aaron deals with in Leviticus chapter 10. So let's see how he responds and remind ourselves to ask ourselves, is my faith that resilient? But before we get to chapter 10, we do need to briefly cover chapters 8 and 9. Not that you need to necessarily turn there. Again, we're not going to be reading through the text. I will be reading through Leviticus 10, so maybe make your way to the book of Leviticus. And remember, we have covered chapters 1 through 7 in a couple of weeks, looking at the offerings that God instructed the people to bring. Chapters 8 and 9 really cover the ordination of Aaron and his sons, as well as the priests in chapter 9 actually beginning their ministries. I mean, something that really does strike you, if you ever were to take the discipline of reading the book Leviticus and looking at all the words that are there, and how often the priests are mentioned, how the priests are given significant roles. Remember, they were the intermediaries for the people. They were the people that stood before the Israelite, the common Israelite, and God. They were sanctified and set apart for their work by virtue of how they were cleansed and purified. And you see that in Leviticus chapter 8, in the services that they performed, and also the way that they dressed. In fact, if you bring up that slide, Mike or Scott, as soon as you can, of those priestly garments, really the reference point for a lot of what is seen there is Exodus chapter 28 and 29. And in the fact, we won't go through this because we went through it when we did the book of Exodus, but sometimes when you read the Bible and it seems so repetitive, like if you've gone through the book of Exodus, now you read Leviticus 8 and 9, it's like, wait a minute, I've read this before. Well, the only reason why you've read it before is because Moses is following it to the T. Basically, he's doing all the things that are described here in terms of the various aspects of the priestly garments. And remember, when we looked at this in Exodus, we said, you know, if you saw that guy walking around, you know, walking around town down the street, I mean, he would be in the sanctuary. I mean, he'd be in the tabernacle. But ultimately, you would say, this guy's unique, right? He's different. He's sanctified. God must have something special for him to do if you're going to wear stuff like that. And that's the whole point. But again, these priests were sanctified because of the holy work that they were to do for the people and for God, ultimately representing God before the people and the people before God. And so I think a question that does confront us in Leviticus 8 and 9 in terms of just Moses's, particularly his faithfulness to follow all the commands and cleansing the priest and dressing the priest and the priest performing their duties, sacrificing the way the Bible says to sacrifice. I think we have to ask ourselves, to what extent are we passionate about following the standards of God? You know, what do we consider the word to be? Is it something to study and have on the table, and it's a nice reference point? Maybe particularly when I'm in trouble and I have a need, what does the Bible say about this? Or do we see it as a standard for living? Do we see it as something that is to be adhered to? That, yeah, I want to be this. Well, whatever is reflected in this word, I want to live it out. I want to be available to the power of God, producing it in me, and to the extent that my will is engaged in making choices that make that happen, I'm going to make those choices. Certainly have to understand as believers that grace certainly does not free us from godly standards. but rather provides a basis of power to fulfill those standards and provides a path of forgiveness and recovery when we defy those standards. But grace was never intended to make us loosey-goosey in terms of the standards of God. In fact, any opportunity we have to turn to the New Testament, when you're in the book of Leviticus, we want to take that. So turn to Titus chapter 2, 11 and 12. Because I really like the way Paul expresses this here in terms of just what work is God trying to do through grace? What is his intent? What is his idea? What he's trying to accomplish? Because again, a lot of times I think we take grace and we say, well, what does that mean for me? Well, what does that mean that I can get away with? Well, what is the things that I'm going to get because of God being gracious? And look at what Titus 2:11 and 12 says. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So what does grace teach us to do? To be ungodly? No, just the opposite. Does grace teach us to say, hey, look what I can get away with and still be forgiven? No. Rather, the grace of God, again, where I recognize the goodness of God, I recognize his favor, I recognize, again, all the things he gives me that I really don't deserve, what does that generate is recognition and appreciation. It generates a desire to follow a God like that. In fact, as we go into Leviticus chapter 10 and see God do something fairly harsh, it's in the harsh moments when God may be seeming ungracious that we're challenged to believe that, you know something, if God is doing this, he must have a good reason for this. Because again, grace orients me to the character of God and his goodness, and again, the heart that he operates from in terms of doing what he's doing, but again, it's to promote godliness. It's to promote following the standards of God rather than defying them. And you know something? If there's something the world needs, if there's something your friends need, your co-workers need, your family that doesn't know Jesus need, is for someone to represent God amongst them. To represent them in godliness in terms of, again, being a holy people, being sanctified, being different because we're part of God. Because we're associated to him. And really, that grace, again, is not only driving us, motivating us to perform those standards, but then empowering us to do that. And so just a good reminder in terms of just the example of Moses and the way that he dealt with the priests, how he dealt with the commands, and how we are too. Again, we don't operate according to law. But that what that more speaks to is that we don't orient ourselves to the power that was part of the law. So when we look at the Old Testament law, basically the Holy Spirit was not available to each believer. So they really were in the capacity of their human power, their human ability, the flesh, to perform the task that God gave them. And it was meant to be a frustration. It was meant to be they couldn't do it. So when now grace comes, that law is written on our hearts. Now there's an internal dynamic that infuses and empowers us to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. And so as we engage in a process with God, as we're in the Word, we're in the Spirit, with believers, we're praying, all those things working together. Grace provisions, developing the Christian life within us. So now when we're living our lives, it's not an outside-in thing. It's an inside-out thing. It's not that here's a standard out here, and because the standard's out here, like the law, it says, do this. Now I'm going to do that because it says it. No, rather, the law is on my heart. It's written in where I think. So now the most natural thing that I do is that thing. But that's what grace is. But that grace teaches us and drives us to live out those standards. So never intended to make us loosey-goosey. And just in case we thought God would be loosey-goosey about the standards that he gives, we certainly have Leviticus chapter 10. Like I said, that we will read through because I think there's a lot of salient points for us in terms of what happens with Nadab and Abihu. And let me just read the first three verses, because this really gives us the context of what we're dealing with. And again, the question we're asking ourselves is, how resilient is my faith? If I was Aaron, would I still believe? Do I still want to be the high priest of Israel after God does what he does here? It says, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy in the sight of all the people. I will be honored. Aaron remained silent. You know, it's really difficult to know exactly what Nadab and Abihu did. But whatever it is, it does explain why there's not too many people named after them. When was the last time you ran into a Nadab or an Abihu? Again, it's probably names that were stricken from the Jewish memory in terms of, okay, don't want to be associated with those guys. But in terms of just what they were doing, I mean, the bottom line, and I think I may have mentioned this last week, they were certainly doing something inconsistent with what God had said. That everything that he talked about in terms of approaching him, the way the services and the religious offerings were to be conducted in terms of the tabernacle. Again, specific ways, specific things, specific tools that were used. And so therefore the thought is that they used tools that weren't consistent with what God had instructed. They added incense that wasn't incense that was what God had instructed in terms of making the incense. And even there's thought, because of the fact that just the strictness of the consequence that's given, is were they trying to enter the Holy of Holies? When the fire, it says, came out before the Lord, was it them really being the wrong people in the wrong place at the wrong time? But all things coming together for God to do this in terms of just him defending his holiness. See, and that's really why Moses says what he says in verse 3. Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. You know, in some ways, I think it's a legitimate for God to say, I just told you this. You just started your ministry. You are aware of the kind of things I accept and the kind of things that I don't accept. When we think about God protecting his name, protecting his glory, protecting his honor, again, showing that he's serious about this. See, there's something very serious about the people internalizing the law, internalizing the holy standard that God had put up, and saying, this is important. Because you know something, if I give a pass on this, what else are you going to slack off on? What else is going to fall to the wayside? And so God maintains a holy standard to really prioritize himself and the things that he has communicated to his people. So holiness is something that God is going to defend, and he says it in stark terms here. But look at the end of verse 3, where it says that Aaron here remained silent. See, I think as a father, I think about what is he dealing with? What are the things running through his mind? Again, how resilient is Aaron's faith going to be? You know, particularly when we consider Aaron's the guy that made the golden calf. You know, he was the guy that people brought their jewels, brought their gold, and he threw it, he says to Moses, I threw it in the fire and this calf just came out. You know, so we know that Aaron hasn't been the most solid guy in terms of believing in God. But I think silence here is a good thing. I mean, ultimately, to show that Aaron is struck by the situation that he's in, but he doesn't want to say the wrong thing. He doesn't want to maximize what's happened, and he doesn't want to minimize what's happened. And so what is he going to say? But to recognize that if God has done this, this God who has traveled with us, this God who has been with us, this God who has revealed himself in love and mercy and provision and protection, And now if he's doing this, there has to be an explanation. And I think that is the foundation of a resilient faith, of a faith that is willing, that is able to withstand disappointment from God. I mean, have you ever, won't ask for a show of hands, have you ever been disappointed with God? Has God ever acted in a way you didn't expect or want to? That he didn't answer in the way that you were pleading with him? Or maybe he hasn't answered at all? See, the resilience of our faith has to press through that because of what we know about God, what God has revealed about himself in other contexts, and know that if God is doing something even that we perceive as being harsh, that it's still just, it's still right, it's still consistent with, again, what he needs to establish. I think God is always trying to teach his people something. God is always trying to teach us something. Never think that when you're going through a difficult situation, or again, God does something to disappoint you, challenges you in a way that, boy, I really have to believe God now, because this is difficult. God is always trying to teach you. He's always trying to raise the level, raise the bar in terms of just what he's asking you to believe him for. But again, Aaron is clearly struck and is silent. He's not walking away. He's not arguing. He's not criticizing. He's not questioning God, like, what are you doing? Now look at where it goes on from here, because this is a little curious about what goes on. It says here, Moses summoned Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Aaron's uncle Azuliel, that probably was wrong, and said to him, come here, carry your cousins outside the camp, away from the front of the sanctuary. So they came and carried them, still in their tunics, outside the camp as Moses ordered. That is done because priests cannot carry dead bodies. So here you have dead bodies in the tabernacle. The priests can't carry them out. So again, these cousins are asked to do that. Then, in verse 6, Moses said to Aaron and his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, do not let your hair become unkempt, and do not tear your clothes, or you will die, and the Lord will be angry with the whole community. But your relatives, all the house of Israel, may mourn for those the Lord has destroyed by fire. Do not leave the entrance to the tent of meeting, or you will die, because the Lord's anointing oil is on you. So they did as Moses said. I asked myself, I read and read and read in terms of why? Why can't Aaron mourn for his sons? And I think the answer is because it can't be about that. Again, as Aaron being the high priest, as Aaron being the representative of God, as Aaron being the one that has to stand before the people and again, be the intermediary between them and God and God and them, when God is protecting his holiness, Aaron has to stand for that holiness. It can't degenerate into poor Aaron, poor Nadab and Abihu, so on and so forth. That it has to be about God's character. It has to be about holiness. And again, when we pray, when we sing, how great is our God, this is the God we say that about. This is the God that's serious about standards, serious about practices, serious about holiness, serious about the things that he calls sanctified, remaining sanctified. I mean, is he still great? Do we want to bring the song back up and see if we sing it with the same passion? Because again, is your faith that resilient? Is your faith willing to withstand God disappointing you? I think it's a question that confronts all of us. And again, with one of the most challenging things we could ever imagine happening. But because Aaron, again, is a representative of God, it can't be about him. It can't be about his sons. It has to be about God. But God in his compassion and his recognition that loss has happened, human suffering is going on, he lets a community mourn. So in the same way that Aaron represents God before the people and the people before God, the people are representing Aaron in the mourning they're doing for Nadab and Abihu. And so how fitting in terms of God balancing his compassion, but again, defending his holiness, even in the way that this whole situation is dealt with. It says here in verse 8, then the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. This is the lasting ordinance for the generations to come. You must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and you must teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses. You know, this instruction, this guidance about alcohol and that being a part of them ministering on Israel's behalf in the tabernacle, never mentioned before. A lot of people ask, was that an issue? Were Nadab and Abihu drinking? And they lost some of their wherewithal and then their bearings, and they did something stupid. How many people have done something stupid? Don't even go there. We know that, right? Too well, some of us. But because that most likely played into it, and again, God says no, that you can't do that. I think it is an insight for us in terms of alcohol never being something that controls, never being something that dictates behavior, never something that we console ourselves with or moderate our emotional tenor because of the fact that, hey, I need a drink to help me deal with the situation. I think that is always bad. Whenever we're depending on anything besides the Spirit, prayer, God, and God's provisions to kind of get us through something, particularly a stimulating agent that has caused danger and destruction and death in its path. Again, warning when it comes to our use of alcohol. And it's just reinforced here in terms of not letting it happen in terms of ministering in the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. Let's get to the end of the chapter because I think there's a very important principle there. It says, Moses said to Aaron and his remnant sons of Eleazar and Ithamar, take the grain offering left over from the offerings made to the Lord by fire and eat it prepared without yeast beside the altar, for it is most holy. Eat it in a holy place because it is your share and your son's share of the offerings made to the Lord by fire, for so I have commanded. And these are all Moses is just telling Aaron the rules of what he's supposed to do. But you and your sons and your daughters may eat the breast that was waved and the thigh that was presented. Eat them in a ceremonial clean place. They have been given to you and your children as your share of the Israelites' fellowship offerings. The thigh that was presented and the breast that was waved must be brought with the fat portions of the offerings made by fire to be waved before the Lord as a wave offering. This will be the regular share for you and your children as the Lord has commanded. When Moses inquired about the goat of the sin offering and found that it had been burned up, again, not eaten, but burned up, he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's remaining sons, and asked, why didn't you eat the sin offering in the sanctuary area? It is most holy. It was given to you to take away the guilt of the community by making atonement for them before the Lord. Since his blood was not taken to the holy place, you should have eaten the goat in the sanctuary area as I commanded. And listen to what Aaron says. Aaron replied to Moses, today they sacrifice their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, but such things as this has happened to me, would the Lord have been pleased if I had eaten the sin offering today? When Moses heard this, he was satisfied. See, basically, Moses and his sons are breaking a law here. But what I find is that there's not the same response from God as it was at the beginning of the chapter, right? In other words, maybe they're not defying as big a standard. I mean, remember that that Aaron, the high priest, is supposed to eat part of the sin offering as him identifying with the sins of the people, accepting that offering on their behalf. Him again being the representing God before the people and the people before God in terms of recognizing God's acceptance of the offering and Aaron identifying with that sin by eating the offering. That's the message behind the sin offering, and Aaron isn't doing that. So again, he's breaking a standard. But see, what's different, what are we giving a mirror or a picture of at the end of chapter 10 here? We're getting a picture of Aaron's heart, aren't we? we're really getting a picture of what Aaron's desire is. See, he's conducting himself and doing what he's doing because, you know something? I wonder if God would have been pleased. In other words, would I be hypocritical, as Aaron is thinking about, would I be hypocritical if I am eating a sin offering when I'm in mourning? When maybe I'm struggling with faith, maybe I'm dealing with issues in terms of my mourning, so I don't feel like I can be a proper representative for the people or God. Would it be hypocritical to eat the priest's share of the offering while in the mourning, or did Aaron feel unfit to represent the people in the sin offering or represent God? See, his heart was to please the Lord. Do you see that? Would the Lord have been pleased if I did this? See, so even though Aaron is doing something wrong, his heart is about pleasing God. And so to me, that gives us a window in what Nadab and Abihu were lacking. See, Aaron defies a standard, but his heart is true. He's trying to understand God better. He's trying to represent God well. He's thinking about God and pleasing him, as opposed to Nadab and Abihu, who in their pride and gleaning authority or privilege or whatever they were doing in terms of defying God's standard, I think God saw their hearts and saw that heart was not pure before him, that they weren't thinking about pleasing God, but here Aaron is. And it just really reinforces a principle that's so important for us to recognize, that really God does not look at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. You know, when we think about all these standards, all these rules, all these practices that God gives the Jews to fulfill, and we have to remember that it was fulfilling of those things that really never was important. I mean, if you come with an offering and your heart isn't in it, then guess what? That offering is meaningless. See, the offering is meant to inspire something in your heart. You know, I say the same thing about when you're reading the Word or when you're singing praises or you're in prayer. Is your heart engaged? I mean, it's very easy to sing words, sing praises, and nothing's going on inside. You know, I think a telling thing about worship is when the music fades and all is stripped away and it's just you and God, to what extent can you worship Him? Like, if we came up to, you know, on a Sunday morning and said, you know something, the band's not going to play, no one's going to sing anything towards you, we're just going to worship God together. How easy would that be for you? Would that be a comfortable experience or an uncomfortable experience? Would you be searching your mind? Well, okay, what's a song I could sing in my mind? Or what's a scripture I could go to? Or what are words that I could reflect towards God? You know something, if you always need something projected to you in order for you to praise God, that's a bad sign. That ultimately your heart should be engaged to the point where, again, you participate with that. That when you're singing a song, you say, yes, I agree with that. How great is my God. But then I start thinking about, boy, last week, where were the places where I wasn't considering God great? What are things coming up this week that, you know something, I'm going to be challenged to consider how great is my God. So again, that singing isn't about being here. It's not, again, just about singing words or sound, particularly if you sing well. That's almost like it's almost inconsistent with, you know, it's almost better to sing poorly because then you know you're not singing to hear the sound of your own voice. You know, that your praise is more genuine because, again, it's not the way you sound. It's the thoughts you're thinking. But again, to what extent is your heart engaged? And what I see in the description of Aaron here and what is lacking, obviously, in what happens with Nadab and Abihu is, again, their hearts weren't engaged. They were looking at ceremony, they were looking at procedure, and they were saying, you know something, maybe it was it, there was a, let's try this out, let's see what God does with this. Who knows? And I don't want to project too much in that, because again, it's all presumption anyways. But clearly, we just know their hearts were off because ultimately Aaron is doing a very similar thing and is not punished for it. Moses is satisfied when he hears what Aaron has to say. Identifying with his pain, identifying with his mourning. See, Aaron has been obedient. Aaron hasn't done all those things. All that instruction about don't let your hair grow long or don't like not bathe or put on a sad face. All those instructions are those are the outward representations of Israel of someone that's in mourning. Aaron has not done that. Because again, it's God's holiness that has to be the priority. But still, Aaron is mourning inside. And he just didn't feel like his heart was in it to represent Israel or God in the sin offering. And so he didn't eat it. And so his heart was, again, seeking to please God, not himself. So let's just move on in chapter 11. And we're going to go very quickly through this chapter to the extent that we go to others. When we enter chapters 11 through 15, and again, this is just going to be a few more minutes. Don't worry. we have to understand that we enter an aspect of the law that is like interesting and we're probably even more disconnected with in terms of just how we conduct ourselves in terms of health and food, what we've been freed from in terms of New Testament standards. But basically, chapter 11 goes through clean and unclean food. And the thing we have to remember, independent of how we might consider this and think about this or ideas that people bring about why certain things were clean and why certain things were unclean, and we won't really be reading any of this, because it is very, very, he mentions a standard, choose the cud and has a split hoof, and then goes through all the animals that don't do that and do that. And so again, a lot of detail here. But the most important reason why God does this, I don't believe the choices he makes are arbitrary. I don't think the fact that he makes a standard of eating, chewing the cud and having a split hoof is just, kind of willy-nilly in terms of what he's doing. But I think the thing we have to understand is the most important thing that's happening is God is reminding his people that they're sanctified, and he wants a constant reminder for them that they're living their lives for God. That's what's important. You read chapters 11 through 15, and the thing that hangs over it is, again, God, a holy God calling his people to be holy in the practical ways they live out their lives. Just think, every time you're eating as a Jewish person, you have to be thinking, is this clean or is this unclean? That I'm eating this because God said it was okay, and I'm not eating this because it's not okay. I mean, what does that do? Doesn't that reinforce faith, like every moment that you're eating? Because ultimately, if you're eating this thing because it's clean and not eating this because it's unclean, what are you saying? I believe God. I trust him for whatever reason he put this standard in place. I just believe him and I want to do it the way that he says. See, a constant reminder of God, a constant reminder of, again, living our lives for him, being the kind of people that God wants us to be. I think in our lives, many times we're missing those physical representations, those physical things that reinforce and remind us who God is. But that's exactly what this is. And then in addition to that, when you talk about them being the holy people amongst other nations, why is it those Jewish people only eat the cows and the ox and the goat and the sheep? Why do they only eat those things? Why don't they eat the boar and the snake and the lizard and all those different things? Well, they're God's people. They're a special people. There's something unique and different about them. And I think it's that physical representation, again, that I think there should be something in us that reveals to the world that we're different, we conduct ourselves differently. And those are the two points. Reinforcing God, well, maybe it's three, let's make it three. That it's reinforcing God's holiness, it's reminding me of God's presence and God's command that I'm living for him, and then it's sanctifying me as a people. Now, other people look at this, and they do see valuable things here in terms of eating well. That really the concern God has in structuring this clean and this unclean is about health. You know, certainly the vegetable lovers, the fruits and grains, all those things that aren't animals, that there's no comment about that. Like, all those are clean. All those are good. And then they see in the clean animals maybe better health, or maybe at least in the unclean animals, animals that are more subject to parasites or being scroungers or being at the bottom of the ocean, and you don't want to eat all the crud that's at the bottom of the ocean, so you don't want to eat a fish that's there. So they see it about health. But then, if that were the main point, why would the food laws be dismissed in the New Testament? You know, why would God give Peter a vision of the blanket coming down and clean and unclean, and God says, eat it all? You know, Paul says that you're no better off eating or not eating in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. So it's clear, and maybe this is in our modern day, it is important to reinforce that God does not intend for us to live these food restrictions out for the sake of holiness. You want to do it because of diet? I think there's wisdom here in terms of what God directs and what God orchestrates. But again, it's not the priority here. Some other people think about this and they see an aspect of completeness or unity in terms of the clean animals and a lack of that in other animals. Say, like, for instance, birds that dive into water or do more walking than flying, and therefore they're not completely bird-like. Those are the ones that are unclean because they're divided. They're not unified. And it's actually, you look at the standards that are there, and it's interesting how if you apply that to the different animals and fish that are unclean, there seems to be something to that in terms of the standards that are given. There's also a warning against eating reptiles. Why? Again, the person that promotes this thinking is because reptiles are divided. They live in the land and they live in the water. And so because they're not unified, because they're not whole, and God is talking about holiness, being all together and unified before Him, that's why they're unclean. Other people see in these distinctions the unclean animals associated with unclean things. Animals used in pagan rituals are unclean. Those who feed on dead animals are unclean. Those that slither on the earth are unclean. Or those that live in the wilderness are unclean. So you look at all the things that the Jewish people would associate as being evil or lowly or common or dirty. Those are the things that are described as unclean. And so I think, you know, there's a lot of thoughts put into from different people just what God is communicating through this. But I think the most important is it's a holy God calling a holy people to be reminded of Him and represent Him to the people around them. And let's just go through verse chapter 12 because we can. Because here we have, and this is kind of a, yeah, this is a nice family moment, because it deals with the purification that a woman goes through after having childbirth. And what's neat about this is that the amount of time she has to spend in purification, being unclean, is 33 days for a boy and 66 days for a girl. And so a lot of people first ask, well, why, wait a minute, why is this woman who bears a child that's a beautiful thing, a life-giving, God's all about that, why is she declared unclean because she bears a child? Well, you know something? There's something dangerous about people being exposed to blood and all the diseases that might be carried. So just in general, the people of Israel are warned to keep away from blood because of what could be transmitted through it. But another aspect of this is, ladies, isn't it nice to have a time of recovery? Isn't it nice to think that the law says no one can touch you or be around you for 33 days? Wouldn't that be a nice thing? She's unclean. Don't go near her. Thank you. I'm with my baby. I'm taking care of my son. I'm taking care of my daughter. And that, see, these standards are as much about a woman's health and her just recovering and healing from what is a traumatic event for her in terms of birthing a baby, and certainly worse then than it is now. And so therefore, that provision from God, and an interesting thought is proposed in terms of why 66 days for a girl and 33 for a boy. Again, it's not the boys are more important than girls or vice versa. But basically, when you think about who is the one, particularly in a patriarchal society, who has the greatest influence on a boy? It's the father, right? So therefore, for a boy to be with his mother for 33 days and then almost be passed along to the father, where, okay, there's shared responsibility. Let's make sure that connection with the dad happens sooner rather than later for this. But then when it comes to a girl, who's the greatest person of influence? Where's the strongest connection to be in terms of that girl's life? It's with her mom, right? And so let's give the moms more time with their girls. Because you know something? There's more that she needs to be oriented to from her mom in terms of conducting herself in Hebrew society, in the Israelite community, and so therefore that protection. So rather than seeing this as being something that's restrictive or bad, there's just great provision as you read chapter 12 in terms of what God asks them to do. And just let me just close with the point that as the woman brings her sacrifice to kind of deal with her uncleanliness, to be reconnected to the Israelite community, just realize Mary did that. That in her obedience to the law, she brought two pigeons, and that was her sacrifice for the uncleanliness that she had with Jesus. And so obeying the law, and that was the provision for the poor, and so that gave an indication of Mary and Joseph's economic state as well. We'll work our way through the other chapters next week. But again, that whole priority that now I'll pray about. Father, we just do come before you, and as we see the Israelites being called to holiness, I think it just reinforced to us not only how resilient our faith is, to what extent we would believe you because of your goodness, because of your glory, because of your power, because of your truth, because of your sovereignty, because of what you revealed about yourself, how we can trust you even when you do things that are hard. And Father, I just pray more and more that we would have a faith that is resilient, a faith that is steadfast, a faith that is strong, a faith that generates obedience, a faith that makes us kind people and merciful people and loving people, truthful people with integrity and servants. Father, just again, continue to encourage us in our faith and build us up in who you are so that, again, we have what it takes to deal with the issues that confront us in this life. Father, I do pray for just what you call us to in being sanctified. Again, for us to think about what things are in my life that differentiate me from other people, from those that don't know you. What is the mark? What is the sign? What are the things I do or don't do that ultimately reveal to people that I am yours, that I am set apart for you, God? And so, Father, give us what that is. Give us those things that we would place in our lives to be a reinforcement to our sanctification, to us being your holy people, and again, differentiating us from those that we associate with. Father, we thank you for all these things and grateful for the ministry of Jesus and him being our high priest and representing us to you, God, and the holiness and the righteousness that he provides through his death on the cross. And so, Father, it is in his name that we do pray. Amen.